We're going to start our study this morning in the book of Galatians in chapter 3. So if you want to be prepared for what we're going to start considering this morning, you'll want to turn there with us. Galatians 3 and verse 13. In Steve's comments before the Lord's Supper, he mentioned that some people would misunderstand Jesus when he came to this earth and malign him. And that is still happening today. Unbelievers especially have false notions of who Jesus was and is and malign him because of that. But sometimes even our own brethren malign Jesus because they misunderstand key aspects of his nature and the nature of the Godhead. I don't believe that that's always done intentionally. I don't think that some of our brethren are intentionally slandering Jesus, but I do think that that is the result. So it's my hope that what we're looking at this morning will help us to not repeat that same error, but also to not lose the beauty of some of these messages that we will consider. If you don't understand what Jesus meant on the cross when he said to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" then you are losing a precious comfort and hope that was written to those that serve the seed of Abraham, those who would themselves become the seed of the Savior, as the psalmist wrote. If I understand what some people take passages like in Galatians 3 and verse 13 to mean, their thought process goes something like this. Jesus was somehow cursed by becoming sin. And when he became sin, he was forsaken by God when he bore our sins in his body on the cross. If that is true, what that means is that when Jesus went to the cross, there was a break in fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that that is true, but that is what some people believe and teach. Friday night, we looked for a moment in John 17, where Jesus used the word one to show that there was a united Godhead, one Godhood, three beings equally possessing every facet of deity and working together to save mankind. I believe that that is true, and I also believe that these three proof texts that are taken to support this idea are taken out of context and are misused. I'm not going to repeat our discussion from John 17. Instead, I want to focus on the three texts that are used this morning. So let's go to Galatians 3 and in verse 13, and let's read that together, where Paul said that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." This is one of the key passages in this idea. This text says that Jesus became a curse for us. That's what it says, but what does it mean? If you back up in verse 10, earlier in the text, he says some things that will help us understand what is meant by the curse of the law. In verse 10, he said, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." There were two ways that you could try to be justified before God, and that's what he's dealing with broadly in the letter. One way is to be forgiven. The other way is to live a perfect life. None of us have that second option available to us. But in the time of Jesus, and even after he left this earth, there were those that said the only way to be justified was to keep the law of Moses. The problem with that is that if you're going to try to be right with God by following the law, you have to keep it perfectly. And no one can. That is why we need Jesus. And so, because you cannot keep it, the law produces a curse. And the curse is that if you do not live by it perfectly, in verse 13, you deserve to hang on a tree. That phrase in the Old Testament, when Moses first used it in the book of Deuteronomy, was a phrase about execution, a just punishment for a crime. The curse of the law is that you must pay the penalty for not keeping it perfectly. you had to keep it all, or you had to pay that penalty. Now, we know that whatever is meant by Jesus becoming a curse, we know that it does not mean that he didn't keep the law perfectly, because the Bible plainly tells us that he did. Hold your place in this text and look in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, we're told by Peter that Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found within his mouth. Sin is transgression of God's law. That's how John defines it in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. That is something that Jesus never did. He never broke the law of God. Even when his accusers said that he broke the Sabbath, he never once transgressed the law of God. So whatever Paul means about him becoming a curse in Galatians 3:13, he cannot mean that Jesus committed a sin that was worthy of death. So let's go back to Galatians 3 and consider something else in the verse. God's law would never have pronounced a curse upon Jesus that would have made him worthy of death. The only way that the law would have done that to him justly is if he was a guilty sinner, and he wasn't. When you look at the language that Paul used as well, he said, Jesus became a curse for us. Now, if I understand what some people take this to mean, they believe that he literally became some kind of curse. I don't know how a person can literally become a curse. So when Paul said he became a curse for us, it leads me to believe that whatever he meant was figurative. It can't mean that the guilt of the curse applied to Jesus, because he had no guilt. That's undeniable. So logically, it must instead refer to the penalty of the curse. One more time, the curse of the law was, if you didn't keep it perfectly, you owed a steep penalty. You were supposed to die. None of us could keep it perfectly. And we know, as we just talked about at the Lord's Supper, Jesus did suffer the penalty of the curse. He was put to death on the cross as a vicarious atonement for our sins. That is, he took our place for the penalty. Our sins are what justly warranted us to receive the guilt and the penalty of the curse. Jesus suffered the penalty so that we would not have to suffer the guilt. And that would enable us to do what Paul says is the only way to be right before God, to live by faith in the blood of Jesus and thus not be under the curse of death. That's the first passage that is used to support this idea. Consider the second one with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, Paul said of Jesus, speaking first of the Father, he, the Father, made him, that is the Son, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In the first case of sin, when he says he made him who knew no sin, it's clear in that case that he is talking about transgression of the law. That's the thing that Peter said Jesus never did. So it's obvious the first reference to sin has that idea in view. What people then do is they assume that because that word sin is used a second time right after that, they assume that it's still the same idea in mind. So in other words, they take this to mean that Jesus, who never broke the law, somehow became himself a transgression of the law. And in that moment, that is what caused his fellowship to be severed from God. I take issue with this view as well. First, let us remember that just because the same word is used twice in the same text, even right after a previous instance of it, it doesn't mean that it has the same meaning in both cases. Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their dead." Did he mean that zombies should dig graves? He did not. Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." Did he mean, "I wrote down something, and by the way, I wrote down something"? He did not. So when Paul says he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, we should not necessarily conclude he has the same view in mind in both references. When Paul says that he became sin, Again, we should begin thinking that the second usage is not literal. So then it has to be referring to something else. We already looked at our previous discussion that Jesus was a vicarious atonement for our sins. So let's consider something that is made clear in the Old Testament. Go back to the book of Exodus and chapter 29 and verse 14. Exodus 29 and verse 14. There is a type of offering that becomes mentioned here in this text that is referred to throughout the Old Testament, because this offering was key to allowing for Israel to maintain a covenant fellowship with Jehovah. In Exodus 29 and verse 14, we read of an animal sacrifice. The flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. And then pay attention to how he describes it at the end of the verse. He says that this is a sin offering. Later in the chapter, in verse 36, each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for what purpose? This is key because you will see these two ideas always linked throughout this discussion of sacrifices in the law of Moses. He said, this sin offering is given for atonement, and you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. Atonement is when something bears away the guilt of our sins. There can be no way for atonement to be provided if there is not some sort of sin offering, an offering that is specifically described as a sin offering. Look in Leviticus chapter 10, in verse 17. Here you have a good definition of what atonement is in this very case. In Leviticus 10, you have the story of Nadab and Abihu in the first part of the chapter. Aaron's two sons who did not honor God as they should have, and so he struck them dead. And then his other two sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, they failed to observe this offering as it was intended. And so Moses approaches them because they have failed to render the service of the offering as they should have. And pay attention to the language that he uses. He says at the very end of verse 17 that what they should have done at the end of verse 17 was to make atonement for them before the Lord. So back up to the rest of the sentence and look at what he says. Why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy, and he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation. To make atonement. Atonement means something is bearing away the guilt. God in his mercy provides a system whereby men don't always have to pay the penalty of their own guilt if they will follow his will so that atonement can be provided through sacrifice. That is exactly the work that Jesus took on in the flesh for the sins of all mankind. Look in the book of Isaiah and chapter 53. Isaiah 53, and we want to go to verse 10 to start. Isaiah 53 is the Psalm of the Suffering Messiah that's familiar to anyone who's been a Christian for any length of time. I want to pay attention to some of the words that he uses in the text to describe the work that Jesus was doing. In Isaiah 53 and verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as an offering. And specifically, he says, as a guilt offering. We drop down to verse 12. In verse 12, continuing this discussion, it says about the middle of the verse that he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. How did he bear the sins of many? He bore the guilt of the sins. The guilt necessitates the penalty. What that means is he's willing to pay the penalty to bear away the guilt. God's justice demands that someone pay the penalty for sin. And his mercy provides that someone or something, in the case of an animal sacrifice, steps into the place of the guilty. And that thing pays the penalty of the guilt. The guilt offering that Jesus is giving here is his own body. He stands in the place of the sinner and takes the penalty that is rightly due for the sinner's guilt. And because of this, go back to 2 Corinthians 5. because of what he's done at Calvary, this is what results in reconciliation. And it's interesting that when Paul talks about Jesus becoming sin on our behalf, it is in the context of reconciliation. Look in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5. He said, "All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself." What does that mean? There was a broken fellowship at some point between God and men because of sin. But through the work of Jesus Christ, reconciliation is possible. And the next phrase explains it. "Not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." By becoming the covenant victim that Steve mentioned in his comments up here, that's what allows for reconciliation. So down in verse 21, let's read the passage again, but let's read it this way. "He made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This perfect man who never violated the law and was never guilty was willing to take on the penalty of the guilt of every single one of us, so that reconciliation is possible and that our trespasses are no longer counted against us. Galatians 3:13, 2 Corinthians 5:21, if you understand them in the light of their immediate context and everything that is said about the nature of sin and sacrifice and atonement, they cannot be used to support this view. But there is one other passage, and that's in Matthew 27. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27 and look in verse 46. Matthew 27 and verse 46. This is Matthew's record of the crucifixion, and he is recording what Jesus said while on the cross, dying as that atoning sacrifice. He cries out with a loud voice. That's going to be important for the rest of our discussion. And says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" If I was just reading that by itself, I might think that perhaps Jesus had a moment of doubt, or that he was wavering, or thought somehow that God was wavering in his commitment to him. But you'll notice from the typeset inside that verse that this comes from the Old Testament. This was a statement that was well known to Jesus and to anyone else who had studied the law and the prophets. It would be very helpful for us to go back and see what was meant in Psalm 22 when this statement was first made. So let's do that. Go back to Psalm 22 and let's look at what David, the man who first penned these words, what he had in mind and what he meant when he first wrote this down. When you get to Psalm 22, you have a text that is 31 verses in length. And the first 21 verses are meant to be a lament. It's a prayer of anguish that is crying out for deliverance from suffering. When you get to the middle of the text, there's a sharp pivot. And the entire tone of it changes. We'll go back to that moment in just a moment. Let's start, though, with the first verse, because this is how he sets up the lament to begin with. The very words that Jesus shouted while dying on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" What does forsaken mean in this case? This will help us understand what it means in the case of Jesus Christ while on the cross. If you want to know what he means by forsaken, just read the next phrase in verse 1. "Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning." The psalmist said he was forsaken in the sense that God would not immediately answer his prayer. But that does not mean that God would not answer his prayer, nor is there anything here that demands that God has completely turned his back on this psalmist, or that their fellowship has been severed at this point. In fact, you know that because when you get down to verse 24, this is where everything changes in the psalm. In verse 24, The psalmist said that he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. From that statement and on, everything has changed now to a song of praise. And this is why he's praising him. Read the rest of verse 24. Nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, when he said, I need you to deliver me, the Lord heard. People read Jesus' statement on the cross and take that to be a cry of despair. I've been abandoned. But when you read that quote in its original context, it is far from it. God did not forsake, in the sense of completely abandon, David when he wrote these words. Instead, he heard and answered his prayer. Now, David is the man who wrote this psalm, but look back with me earlier in the text to verse 16. It's obvious that David is not only talking about himself when he wrote this 1,000 years before Christ. He said, the dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. David endured a lot of suffering in his life, but it is never stated in the Bible that he was crucified. He said in verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Anyone who is an honest reader of the New Testament knows exactly what that is referring to. The humility that Jesus had to suffer while he was dying and hanging from the cross. And what we know is that this prayer in Psalm 22 was answered by God. God was listening to Jesus, just as he was listening to David, and he delivered Jesus just as he delivered David. So, what does this mean then when he has been forsaken? Consider some similar language with me in other places in the Psalms. Look at Psalm 88. Psalm 88 and verse 1. If we can say that Jesus was forsaken in any literal sense, and I'm not sure that we can necessarily say that, it may just be that the psalmist is getting us to understand that it looks like Jesus has been forsaken. But if we can say that he was forsaken in any literal sense, then it's only in the sense that he was not immediately rescued from his suffering. And that is an idea that comes up throughout the Psalms. Look at Psalm 88 and verse 1. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. I'm praying to you all the time. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul has had enough troubles and my life has drawn near to Sheol. He's been praying all this time before he even writes Psalm 88. God hasn't answered his prayer yet. And so this suffering person is crying out in anguish because there has not been an immediate response. Look at verse 13. But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? What does that mean? That God is not even in fellowship with this person? You know that can't be it because the Holy Spirit is telling him to write this prayer down. But he has hidden his face in the sense that there's no immediate response just yet. So in verse 15, I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors and I am overcome. Look back in Psalm 22 then. Psalm 22 and verse 19. And look how David praises it in Psalm 22 and verse 19. He says there in that text, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. God hasn't completely abandoned this suffering one in this case. He's just not answering the prayer immediately to deliver him from his suffering and from his anguish. We see a similar petition in the 71st Psalm. Go back to Psalm 71 and look at two places there with me. Psalm 71 and verse 4. In Psalm 71 and verse 4, the prayer says, rescue me, O God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and ruthless man. Then drop down to verse 9. In verse 9, do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies have spoken against me, and those who watch for my life have consulted together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him. for there is no one to deliver. So what does he say to that? He says something that helps us understand what he means by forsake in verse 12. God, do not be far from me. Hasten to my help. Sometimes when men in the Old Testament were forsaken by God, it didn't mean that God just forgot all about him. It meant that it was in accordance with his purpose to allow some suffering to take place and that he was going to answer that prayer in his own time. He said in verse 13, let those who are adversaries of my soul be ashamed and consumed. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek to injure me. In the case of Jesus Christ, that's exactly what happened when God answered his prayer. We are told in the Bible that God deserts those who desert him. That is something that Jesus never did. But in Psalm 22, it appeared that Jesus had been deserted by God because he'd been deserted by everyone else. He was deserted by the Jewish people who condemned him as a blasphemer, and they meted out a penalty intended to vindicate their slanders. They wanted to make him a God-cursed man by hanging him from a tree. He was abandoned by the disciples who fled. He was abandoned and betrayed by his disciple Judas, his close friend Peter, who had denied him three times. Yet Jesus, in the New Testament, and even on the cross, clearly did not think that he had been deserted by the Father. Because the very next thing that he says on the cross right before he dies is what? Into your hands, I commit my spirit. He did not think that he had been abandoned by the Father. God was not going to deliver Jesus from the cross in the sense of avoiding it. And Jesus knew that. He was going to deliver Jesus from the cross in the sense of overcoming it through his resurrection. And Jesus also knew that. That leads us to a question then when we go back to the Gospels in Matthew 27 and verse 46. Of all the things that he could have prayed while he was on the cross, of all the Old Testament passages that he could have quoted, why did he pray that one? Look at John 8 and verse 29. It's not because Jesus thought that the Father was not on his side. In John chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus said, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. And then he tells us why. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. God abandons those who abandon him. Jesus never abandoned the Father. Look at chapter 16 and verse 32. John 16 and verse 32. There Jesus says, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you, that is his disciples that he's been speaking to, for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone. I'm not alone because the Father is with me. In John 18 and verse 4, as Jesus is being arrested and betrayed, look at what John says about him. In John 18 and verse 4, so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, knowing everything that was happening to him, that means he knew he was about to be crucified, and he knew that he was going to die upon that cross. So when he cries out from the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not because he had a question that needed answering. He knew what was going to happen. He is God in the flesh. He's all-knowing. And just like when the psalmist wrote those words 1,000 years before him, just like Jesus knew then how David's story was going to turn out, he knew how his own story was going to turn out when he came to this earth. But Matthew says that when he quoted that psalm, he cried out with a loud voice. Why? Was it for Jesus' own benefit? He didn't have to say anything out loud at all if it was for his own benefit. We read of people praying silently in the Bible and God hears those prayers and answers them. Like Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Or when he shouted those words from the cross, was he saying it for the benefit of those who were watching him die? And why would he say something at the top of his lungs that on its surface might lend credence to what the Jews said about him, that he was a blasphemer? Interesting to consider. Go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Jesus knew that this prayer was going to be heard because he knew how Psalm 22 played out. So when he shouted this from the cross, he had a specific purpose in mind. I may not fully understand everything that he intended by it, but one thing I do know is that even before he was put on the cross, he said that even before he would be raised from the dead, that the act of going to the cross itself, even before the resurrection happened, that that will be enough to leave an impression on some people. He said in chapter 12 of John in verse 32, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Look at what John says in the next verse to explain that. "But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die." On at least three cases in John's gospel, he talks about being lifted up. And in each case, it seems to be a reference to the crucifixion. Look at chapter 13 and verse 18. Chapter 13 and verse 18. He's talking about the events that will set the crucifixion in motion. And he says in verse 18, "I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass." So here he is saying, I'm quoting from the Old Testament, and I'm letting you know that you are in real time with me right now. You are part of the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. And I'm telling you in advance before this stuff happens, so that once it comes to pass in that it is fulfilled, look at the end of verse 19, "so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he." You'll notice that he is in italics. Just ignore it because he didn't say it. He said, "I'm telling you this in advance so that when it happens, you may believe that I am. That I am more than just this man that my enemies accuse me of being. That I am everything that I claim to be." If it was meant to convict their faith just by him foretelling what was going to happen within a few hours, how much stronger of persuasion would it have been for him to have foretold it 1,000 years before he was even born through David the prophet? And then, while hanging from that cross, to call people's minds back to what that psalmist said in Psalm 22 and to have been the fulfillment of it. Look at Matthew 27. Matthew 27 and verse 54. Here we have an instance of men standing around the cross who did not even know the prophets. These men are pagans. But in Matthew 27 and verse 54, as they are witnessing the death of Jesus, he said, "Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened." And what did they say? They said the thing that Jesus said was going to happen once he was raised up on the cross, that people would come to believe in who he was. They said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." In Luke's gospel, when he talks about what happens at the crucifixion, look at what he says in Luke 23 and in verse 47. In Luke 23 and verse 47, "After Jesus has declared to the Father, 'Into your hands I commit my spirit,' in verse 47, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly, this man was innocent.' And then the very next phrase says, 'All the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return.'" And what does he say that they were doing while they went away? They were beating their breasts. Now, if you have a footnote in the New American Standard Bible on that phrase, beating their breasts, the translators are trying to help you with the idea in the margin. And they'll tell you that this was a traditional sign of mourning or contrition. Contrition being an expression of remorse for your actions and for what you've done. Here's all these crowds gathered around saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then once they actually follow through on killing him, they come to regret it. Luke does seem to use this expression of beating their breasts in this way in his book. Look over, hold your place here, look in chapter 8 and verse 52. Look in Luke 8 and verse 52. In Luke 8 and verse 52, we read of the death and resurrection of Jairus' daughter. So in verse 52, they were all weeping and lamenting for her. But he said, stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep. And I need to make sure I've got the right reference, because that does not look like where I wanted to go. 852. Maybe that was not it. Eighteen thirteen. The parable of the tax collector and the publican. You remember how the tax collector leaves this encounter with God justified, and what he prayed, God be merciful to me, the sinner. The other man confessed that he was not all these wicked things, but that's the man who's got the problem of self-righteousness. So he does not leave this moment justified, but the tax collector does, because he's confessing his sinfulness and that he needs an atoner, he needs a redeemer. And look at what Luke says he was doing while he was confessing this. He was beating his breast. So Luke does use that language to indicate that someone has had a change of heart that grows out of an attitude of remorse. And when he records these people standing around the cross, having witnessed what happened with Jesus, not simply that he died, but the manner in which he confronted his death, it's convicting not only pagans, but especially Jews, the same people who were calling for his death. And which group of people gathered around the cross would have known about Psalm 22, would have known about how it started? My God, why have you forsaken me? Which group of people would have known about how that story played out? Who would have known that when he cried to God for help, he heard and delivered him? Anybody who grew up knowing the testimony of the prophets about this moment and who heard and saw Jesus die while quoting it should have realized, I'm seeing this story fulfilled before my very eyes. And when we said that he was a blasphemer, we got it wrong. This is the man who's crying out to God and has not been forsaken by God. This man is the man of Psalm 22 who will be delivered from his suffering. Not too many people understood how that deliverance was to happen. Not too many people even understood that Jesus was to die in the first place. But he was delivered from it. Not in the sense that he avoided it, but in the sense that he overcame it. So if we understand that, I think it helps us understand, first of all, the convicting power of prophecy, also the moral glory of Jesus while dying on the cross and the way in which he confronted his death. And we take comfort in knowing that we serve a God who does not forsake or abandon his people. He may allow us to endure some suffering, and he might not immediately answer our cries for help, but it does not mean that he can't hear us, and it does not mean that he doesn't care. I want to finish our discussion by going back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, and look at the very end of the psalm and what the psalmist declared about this one who was delivered from his torment. In Psalm 22 and verse 25, David wrote that from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. And then he says, let your heart live forever. If I understand what he means, he's saying there is no discouragement and there is no despair. Because God is a God of fellowship who keeps his covenant promises with his people. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. It might look like God is asleep at times and like he's not doing anything to protect and defend his people. That was a question that was raised in the time of the judges. But David says that God is completely in control and that he still walks with his people. And he looks ahead to a time when there would be a seed of the Savior that he wrote about in Psalm 22. People like us, he said in verse 30, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. We are those people. We have declared it this morning by observing the Lord's Supper. We have declared that God is one. That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work as one. They are completely and utterly united in their care and concern for one another, their commitment to one another, and especially in our case, their commitment to saving man from his sins. We should not think that there was a break in their fellowship. We should not think that when Jesus took on flesh, that he somehow became a wicked creature worthy of abuse. Far from it. He is everything that we need, and even in the flesh, he is worthy of our praise and devotion and worship. We should be a people who fall down and kiss his wounded feet, just like the women did when he was risen from the dead. That is the God that we serve. We're going to sing a song together. What song are we singing, Craig? All things are ready. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit work together to make all things ready for us. And they want to extend their hand of fellowship to us. They've made commitments to one another. That is clear as we see them interact with each other in the New Testament. And they've kept those commitments. If we are a people who want to abide in covenant fellowship with them, then we likewise will have the same deliverance that the psalmist extolled and rejoiced in Psalm 22. If we can help you have that fellowship with God this morning, let us know how as we stand and sing.